So we are in John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36 is the plan. This
what is
22 to 36. This is after Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus and perhaps the most famous passages in Scripture. So John writes in chapter 3, verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He was of the earth, is earthly, and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. These passages raise a couple of questions in my mind, and they answer these questions. Hopefully, I will be able to answer them as well as I'm going to raise them. But one of the questions is, where does sectarian divisions come from? Where do people united in Christ under one faith become oftentimes, and this is true throughout church history, so divided? Not just denominationalism, but even more divisive than that. Where does that come from? Paul warned in Corinthians, you are carnal Christians because you say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. So where does that come from? The other question this passage brings to my mind is, what does true humility look like? And I think John the Baptist is a picture of that humility. The other thing is, what is a person's ultimate destiny and purpose? What is your reason and my reason for being alive on this earth? Why were we born? Why do we continue to exist? This also brings to mind what determines a person's destiny. Where does and how does God's plan for each individual life work itself out? So these and other questions are answered, I believe, in this passage. So let's begin. Verses 22 to 36. Again, John writes, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So it's after the encounter with Nicodemus, after the verse that says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. After Jesus had said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And after he explains to the disciples and to Nicodemus and to us that those who are of the darkness don't come into the light because they love the darkness. And he uses the same word for love that we see used in the passage, God so loved the world, that unconditional kind of really just intense love. And human beings in sin love that sin. And we don't come to God because we are war with God, and we have been at war with God, and only God can bring us to his Son. So each time a person comes to faith in Christ, it is an act of God in their lives. So it's after these things. After Nicodemus is enlightened in a way that I'm sure he didn't quite expect. He came and he wanted to find out about Jesus' identity, but Jesus instead told him about his problem, his need to be born again. And he explains baptism. He comes to this point where he says, now John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, and there was much water there. Before that, it says Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, baptism is an outward sign of an inward transformation. It's symbolic. Under the water is a symbolic death, and we are dying with Christ in that sense. And then we are raised up out of the water, we've become alive again in Christ. And that's what baptism symbolizes. And what it says is something for the world. The inward transformation has already taken place in our hearts, in our minds, of a believer. And the outward expression of that, the outward declaration of that, is through baptism. Now the controversy arises because there are many churches, many denominations, that teach that unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. The problem with that is then that means the thief on the cross was lied to by Christ when he says, today you will be with me in paradise. He had no chance for baptism. He had no chance for good works. He had no chance for charity. All he had a chance for was to exercise faith. And in exercising that faith, he was saved. So baptism doesn't get you saved, but it expresses the salvation that has already taken place. And it is meaningless to be baptized without that conversion in the heart. It doesn't do anything. And infant baptism doesn't do anything. Because the infant can't make the choice. Now I believe the Bible teaches that when someone who dies before the age of consent, before the age of sensibility, before the age of being able to make that decision, I believe they're with the Lord. I think Scripture teaches that. David, when his son died with Bathsheba, said when he found out he was finally had died after suffering for some time, up until that time, David had fasted and covered his face in ashes and wouldn't talk to anyone, and his advisors were afraid he was losing it. Then when they came to him, after they'd heard that the son had died and they came to him, they were afraid to tell him. And he sensed that they were coming with this very bad news. And he understood that the child had died. And what did he do? Well, he got up and he got changed and he took a bath and he ate. And his reasoning was, well, while he was still alive, who knows, God may have been merciful to me and preserved his life. But now that he's gone, He cannot come to me, but I will go to him. So that implies David, heaven bound, was going to heaven and he would see his son, his infant child. And now it also says that John was following that pattern of baptism. Now John's baptism was different. John's was a baptism of repentance, and it was an ancient, venerable Jewish rite. It was a way to symbolize repentance, not rebirth. That came with Jesus. So the baptism that John was baptizing was to ritualistically express a changed heart, but not a renewed heart, not a renewed spirit. So he was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. I love that about the Apostle John. The reason they picked this spot is because it was deep enough for people to get baptized.
Like made me laugh.
So there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. John the Baptist was a person destined for a mission in his life. It was a God-given mission, and he said what it was in the passage we read. He's come to be the forerunner, the witness of the one who is to come, his cousin, Jesus. But part of his destiny was also to be beheaded. Beheaded for his own righteousness, beheaded because he told the powers that be that it was unlawful to take your brother's wife. And that upset the authorities, and John was thrown into prison because of that, because he had the fortitude to confront the political powers with the truth, and he paid for it with his head. So that was also part of his destiny. That was also part of the purpose of his life. John the Apostle looks at this from the perspective, I believe, that John was in his 80s or 90s when he wrote this gospel. And he's looking back, I believe, through a lifelong experience of seeing people walking with the Lord, he himself discipling people who walk with the Lord, being, I believe, at this time perhaps the elder in Ephesus, the Ephesian church in Ephesus. And he's looking at the events of this time, inspired by the Holy Spirit, with that understanding that life is not what we want it to be. The most satisfying, the most blessed life is the life that God intends us to live. And sometimes that can lead us into directions that, from the outside looking in, are painful. It can lead us to the martyr's destiny. Sometimes it can lead us to loss and tragedy. But even so, in our lives, because it is God's will for us, that is His will working itself out. And I can't help but think that the more we go through in this life, not by our own doing, but by God working in our lives, the greater our reward will be in heaven. I say that because Jesus said, if you give one of these little children a cup of water in my name, great is your reward in heaven. What would that cost us to do? Very little. But if you live a life dedicated to Christ and through that dedication end up in torment or turmoil or imprisoned, if a cup of water is significant in the Lord's eyes, what about faithfully living out your life even unto death? So each of us has a destiny. Personally, I'm hoping mine isn't martyrdom. I would like to be comfortable, personally, for the rest of my days, however long they may be. But even if they're not, I know as a Christian, and we can all know as Christians, that whatever occurs to us, God's hand is in it. And God will work all things together for good. James says, count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter or fall into various trials. I don't know about you, but I find that very difficult to contemplate. Verse 25, going on, says, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. There's no real detail about what this dispute was, but this is what leads me to think about sectarian divisions. Oh, I'm a Baptist. I can't hang out with the Episcopalians and so on. Right? There's this ritual, there's this argument over ritual, there's this argument over ceremony. And it stems, I believe, from a misplaced loyalty and also human pride. Well, I follow the right way. If you don't, you're not right. And it also stems from a kind of legalism that says you do it this way, otherwise you're wrong. And so it, as my wife is saying to me repeatedly, legalism lacks heart and love. So there were many Jewish rituals and cleansing. In fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who were movers and shakers in the ancient Jewish world, they had all kinds of prescribed rituals. They had to wash their hands a certain way over a running pitcher of water or a spring. They had to put them palm and then the back of their hands. They had to rotate them, and then they had to hold them up like this. They had to do it a certain number of prescribed times, else they were not clean. They had to make sure that the vessels they were eating from had to be cleansed in a certain way. And the higher up you were in the Jewish hierarchy and the Jewish influence, the more rigid was your following of these kind of rituals. But again, they were, Jesus said, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You do all these outward things, but inside you're filled with dead men's bones. You whitewashed sepulchres, he called them. Because all they were concerned about was the outward. And the Lord is almost never concerned with the outward. It's always the inward. The Lord judges the heart. Man looks on the outside. The Lord looks at the heart. So when human traditions get in the way of God, disputes arise. Because there is unity in Christ. There is unity in truth. And when human traditions take on a weight that they should not take, then you get these kind of sectarian disputes and divisions. And throughout church history, wars have been fought over these. While I was growing up, Ireland was torn apart by Catholics and Protestants. There's still tension there. I haven't heard of any outbreak of violence in recent years, but there's still that division that takes place. And during the course of English history, martyrs were burned at the stake for not professing one version of the faith or another. And this is what gets in the way of man worshiping God. So whenever we see that, we know, as Paul said, there's carnality involved. It's not things of God that are involved here. It's things of the flesh, things of human pride and arrogance. Verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John's disciples come to him. I get the sense that they're telling on Jesus. You know, that's kind of how I interpret this. They give him a report. And although they knew that their mentor, John the Baptist, had testified of Jesus, they still were, I believe, jealously guarding his influence and reputation. I can't read this or think about it without it being some kind of a warning on their part. Master, this man whom you testify, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. The implication is they're not going to you anymore. They're going to Jesus. Now, again, my speculation as to their motives are just that, speculation. All they present is they gave a report. All that's presented in Scripture is that they reported to John these things. But my feeling is that they want to protect their rabbi, their teacher. And they only saw that far, even though their teacher had taught them, one greater than I is here. But therein is another cause of that kind of sectarian division, that kind of divisiveness that comes among bodies of believers. Your favorite teacher versus that other teacher. Now don't get me wrong, there are bad teachers. There are teachers that teach doctrine that they shouldn't be teaching. There are teachers that teach error. But our loyalty, our heart's yearning should be towards the Lord and toward His word and not some teacher, not some human being. And we can often misplace our loyalties. And that's where Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, as I've already brought up. Now I say this, Paul writes, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And then he asks this question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Again, his rhetoric here is pointing everyone back to Christ. Christ is the center. So one of the things that happens when you go to a church, visiting a church or looking for a church, and there's something, a void you may sense missing, that void is often Christ. One of the things that brought us to Calvary Chapel as new believers was it was Christ-centered. It was unlike any churches I had gone to as a Protestant youth. I stopped going to church when I was 9. But all those churches were about the churches. All those churches were about their Sunday school or their membership program or doing what they thought was the right thing to do. And there was no power in their preaching, because they left out Christ. When you come into a church that teaches Christ, you sense a couple of things instantly. You sense the power of the teaching. You sense the unity of the Spirit. And you sense the Christian love the people have for one another. That comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's obvious when it's not there. And that is what is often missing in this kind of divisiveness that takes place. So John gets this report and he answers, verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." I think this is one of the most remarkable statements in Scripture. Note the word nothing. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Now the implication is the receipt is of something good. So whatever we have that is good, we could have not received it unless it came from heaven. Even the unbelieving world must live under that truth. Whatever good, they may misunderstand the source of that goodness. They may typically think it's themselves, or good luck, or the fates, or astrology, whatever else they might think. It comes from above. All good gifts come from above. James 1:17 says that. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The source of those good gifts is from inviolable good himself. The very essence of goodness that can never be marred, that can never be diluted in any way, is the source of the good gifts that we receive. And we can't take credit for it. Our health, our level of intelligence, our education, our income, our homes, our relationships, all good things come from above. And that's why we're to be thankful. Because Paul says in another place, why do you boast from what you have, as if you received, as if you didn't receive it? You in fact did receive it. So rather than boasting, be thankful. And the question I ask myself as I come to this, all good things come from above. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Do I believe this? And more importantly, do I live this out? Is my wife and my children, do I acknowledge that they are nothing that I've done or that I deserve? That they are from the Lord himself? And as gifts from the Lord, do I cherish them as the priceless gifts that they are? Do I look at them and understand that it was the Lord who gave them to me in my relationship in this family? Because if I do that, if I live that, if I believe that, how could I not cherish them? How could I not do all that is right in my power to do towards them? They are gifts from God to me. Any relationship that we have is that way. It's from God. So do we live it? Do we believe it? John goes on to explain to his disciples, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before them." They heard John say, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They heard John say he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And then saying, "He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." They heard all this. They heard John answer the Pharisees and Sadducees that came to him from Jerusalem out into the wilderness and asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "No, I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." They heard all this. And so John the Baptist, like Jesus is often shown doing in the Gospels, he cuts right to the heart of what they're saying. He recounts what he knows is his divine mission in life, to be the witness of the Christ. He knows that's what his purpose is. I cannot imagine a more satisfying state of being than to know your purpose in life. I remember a teaching Gail Irwin gave years ago, and he used the lad who gave the five loaves and the two small fishes, the five small loaves and the two fishes to Jesus, and they fed the 5,000. And he said, imagine or think of that lad this way. He was knit together in his mother's womb. He was given whatever health and well-being he had up until that point. He was given the family he was given. He was given the region he lived in, all to perform, if nothing else, that one event. There is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? And then Jesus said, make the people sit down. And he took those loaves and he broke them and gave thanks. And that child served a divine, holy, eternal purpose. We still talk about him today. Now, I don't know what else happened to that lad. I'm thinking he became a Christian, but I imagine if he was like any other lad, he stared at what was going on with open mouth and wide eyes. That was my lunch, and look at what it is now. I mean, I could just, and he had way more to eat than he would have had otherwise. So John recounts to his disciples, look, I am the voice of one in the wilderness. And he wants his disciples, to become Christ's disciples. That's humility. They were worried that people weren't coming to him anymore. And John is explaining to them in a very gracious way, by the way, that's the whole purpose, that they stop following me and follow the one who is preferred before me. Not only is it his purpose, but you can hear it's his heart. That's what he wants to happen. He knows his purpose and he is satisfied and joyful. He'll tell us, this joy of mine is fulfilled in carrying out that purpose. He knows it's his life mission is to bring people to Christ. And in a very similar way, that's our purpose too. We, by our words and by our love for one another and by our witness in the world, whatever it might be, even if it's not evangelism per se, but it's how we love one another, it's how we honor God in what we do, it's how we even to our own hurt keep our word, all those things can be used by God to bring others to his Son. So if nothing else, and I use nothing in quotes because it is a big thing, we are to be witnesses to our Lord. I think that's why when you're saved, you don't instantly translate into heaven. You've got a purpose. Your purpose was to come to the Christ, and now your purpose is to live out your days for Christ. As a witness to Christ. We're to be like John the Baptist. Hopefully not beheaded in prison. But that's our mission. And we can see that as an example for us to follow. It's okay. Don't worry about it, guys. I don't need disciples. You need to follow him. And again, 29, he goes on to say, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He's using a best man analogy. I always wondered where they got the idea of a best man, but that's the bridegroom, the best man. And a sincere best man is joyous for the upcoming wedding, is joyous for the relationship that is about to be formalized. And the best man, the bridegroom, he wants attention focused on the groom and on the bride, not on himself. And it's a joyful role. And John's view of his own divine purpose was filled with joy. It says that John, as a child in Elizabeth's womb, leapt for joy when Mary, the mother of Jesus, came into his presence from his womb. And it says when John was born, he brought Elizabeth and Zechariah great joy. And I believe even though he lived out in the wilderness, he lived in eating locusts and whatever else he ate and camel's hair, and he did so with joy.
Wild locust and honey.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He rejoices greatly, he says. And it's his personal joy. He doesn't look at it as loss that people are coming to Jesus. He looks at his fulfillment of his divine purpose. Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. If we could boil our lives as Christians down to one phrase, it would be this phrase. He must increase, I must decrease. He must increase in our thoughts. He must increase in our witness. He must increase in our behavior. And I must decrease. Because when people see us, they are not seeing the Lord. They are seeing a miserable human sinner. When people see us, they don't see hope. They may see a lot of things, but it isn't hope, it isn't comfort. But if they see Jesus in us, there is hope, and there is comfort in that. So this is the creed, if you will, of the true follower of Jesus. And it is our ultimate purpose. I asked that question, what is everyone's ultimate purpose? The ultimate purpose is become more like Jesus. He must increase. But that's not for free. There's a I must decrease there. And I don't know about you, but my flesh fights that. Tooth and nail. Fingernail scraping on whatever I'm holding on to. He must increase, but I want me to increase. But he must increase. I must decrease. And that is true humility. To set aside yourself for something and someone, not only a benefit to you, but a benefit to others in a way that you can never be in your own nature, in your own strength. That's true humility. And it's interesting the words that John the Apostle uses, increase and decrease. They're opposites. And they're opposites that clash against human pride. Flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Part of the Spirit's goal in our lives is to make us more like Christ, to increase His influence in our thinking, in our emotions, to have His wisdom, to have His mind, to see the world as He wants us to see the world. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. He whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. John is recognizing both his own origin and Jesus' origin. He compares Jesus, his cousin, to himself. Jesus is from heaven. John is from the earth. John recognized that. John understood that. Now, that's not to say that he didn't have his moments of doubt. Are you the coming one? He asked. But at this point, inspired by that dove that he saw descend on Jesus and remain upon him, he knew Jesus came from heaven. And in doing so, he recognized Jesus' authority and majesty. And this one who comes from heaven, he says, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. So John is not only aware of his own mission, but he's aware of Jesus' mission, to testify of the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, Jesus said. He knows that in testifying the things of God, including the plan of redemption, that's the essence of Christ's ministry. John understood all of that. But can you imagine the sadness of his realization when he knows that no one receives his testimony? No one is not literal. Obviously, some people receive his testimony. But what sadness must there be at the realization of that truth? God gave all. Jesus gave all. Jesus testified perfectly of the things of God and of the plan of redemption. And yet, the world in darkness, by and large, does not receive his testimony. But it doesn't end there. He says, but he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. He's referring to himself in part. John has received his testimony. And the word certified is an accounting term. It's what an accountant does when he signs off on your tax returns or any kind of financial report. John is using, the Apostle John is using a term that implies that John set his seal on the witness of Christ. And that should have held great weight to John's own disciples. And he explains further, for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. John understands this as well. The Son proceeded from the Father, sent by God. He understood that the Son's words are God's words. With the same authority and the same truth. And he understood that those words were given to Jesus and given through Jesus by the measureless power of the Holy Spirit. God does not give the Spirit by measure. There's no eking out of the Spirit. Oh, you get 6 inches. No. It's cup run over. Then John says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. This is, again, more remarkable testimony from John the Baptist. Has given all things into his cousin's hands. Think about that from John's perspective for a second. John recognizes the divine sonship of Jesus. And he does so without any hesitation. And he understands that the Son is the ultimate recipient of the Father's love and authority. And for a Jewish man, that was revolutionary. That this apparent human being would receive God's authority and God's power. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's only two states of being. There's either everlasting life or everlasting wrath. Whatever good things unbelievers experience in this life, however easy their life is, however free from pain and sorrow, that is the closest they will get to heaven. And they will spend all eternity after death in unthinkable torment. The opposite is true for us believers. Whatever hell we experience on this earth, it's for a brief period. I mentioned earlier, not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That is the closest to torment we will ever get. And our eternity will be spent in utter joy, utter satisfaction and blessing. And there's only one single criteria. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son does not have life. I don't care how well intentioned somebody is. I don't care how stellar their reputation might be. I don't care how charitable they are. I am convinced, beyond any doubt, that there are people I meet and deal with daily who are far better human beings than I will ever be, but they do not know the Son. and they do not believe in the Son. And they can be sincerely levels above me in terms of character and integrity, but they're going to spend eternity in hell unless we, like John, point them to Jesus. Nothing else saves but belief in the Son. Anything else, no matter what it is, condemns. That is the gospel. It's good news because we can't do it ourselves. We just believe and we are saved. But it's bad news too, because if we don't believe, there's nothing else we can do to remedy that state, and we are headed for hell. So what have we learned? That Jesus increasing in us while our old nature decreases is what our lives are all about. That's why we exist. That's why we live day to day. We've learned that our highest purpose is to welcome Christ leading in our lives in every aspect. To look for, to hear that still small voice within. Not to turn to the right or to the left. We've learned that by doing so, we reflect Him to the world and fulfill our evangelistic purpose. We've learned that rather than focus on earthly loyalties and preferences, this teacher, this rabbi or that rabbi, this ritual or that ritual, we are to focus on Christ and His truth, in His word. We've learned that believing in Him is the only thing that matters. Anything else, all other things, including unbelief, condemns. Paul writes in Ephesians, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for this time and this place. We ask that you would have these truths transform us more and more into the image of your Son. Have the examples that you give us in your word be lived out in our lives. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.